It's great to be back in Hong Kong. I've been coming and going from Hong Kong and to Hong Kong for many years. And for the last 31 years, I've been living and serving in the land of Israel. So you're looking at a Japanese-American Israeli. I have a Japanese face, an American-sounding voice, and an Israeli passport. All right, and God just planted us there back in the 1980s, and we've been part of planting and growing a messianic community on Mount Carmel in northern Israel. Mount Carmel, as you might know from the Bible, is the mountain of Elijah the prophet, where he confronted the false prophets of Baal. And now we're seeing a restoration of the things that God spoke about through the prophets thousands of years ago. These things are taking place before our eyes. It's been an amazing privilege to have been called by God to be a part of this first generation to see messianic congregations reaching out to Jews and Arabs in our land, coming above the surface and acquiring properties and the people of Israel coming to the Lord again, really literally after 2,000 years. And then to see this congregation getting started on Mount Carmel. You know, when we did the spiritual mapping, which means we looked back into the spiritual history of our region, we couldn't find evidence of a New Testament congregation on the top of Mount Carmel, even in the days of the New Testament. So maybe the last time the Holy Spirit really moved where we are was literally in the days of Elijah. And, you know, that song, by the way, was written by an Irishman named Robin Mark. And he wrote it back in the 1990s, but he said it only really started to get traction after the year 2000. All of a sudden, people started singing his song. And as someone invited him to a conference in Jerusalem, this was a number of years ago, and they must have told him at the conference, you know, you can't leave the country without visiting Mount Carmel, you know, because this is the mountain of Elijah. So someone put him in a taxi, okay, a few hours before his flight from our international airport, and they drove him to Mount Carmel. And it just happened to be Saturday when we were having our Shabbat service. And so he ran in, I think, in the last minutes of our service, this young guy, okay, with a guitar over his shoulder. All right. He ran onto the platform, sang that song. We all sang with him. Of course, we sing it in Hebrew, but anyway. We sang that song together. He ran off the platform into the taxi. That was the last I ever saw him. Back to Ireland, I guess. Anyway, so I don't know where that came from, but you know, we're living in the days of Elijah. You know, it says, as in the days of Elijah, you know, that God is calling his people together, restore the altar of the Lord, learn to make a sacrifice to God that's precious and acceptable in his sight. Pray a simple but powerful prayer of faith, and God promises, I'll send the fire of my presence to turn the hearts of your people back to the living God. And so this is what we're seeing taking place beginning again in the land of Israel. Now, in this message I prepared to give you is a big picture message, okay? It's not going to be, to get this point across, I'm going to skip over mountains of details, okay? And the idea is not to give you the details, but to help you to catch a vision of where we are in the end times as relating to the fulfillment of Scripture. So where are we? Where are you? Where is Hong Kong? So how do we sit regarding our day and the uniqueness of our day and as we relate to the return of the Lord and the great prophetic events of our time? So buckle your seatbelts and return your tray tables to the upright and locked position, because we're going to have to move really quickly in the next 45 minutes or hour, so however long the Lord allows, because we're going to move really quick. And I'm going to pray now that you'll just be able to catch this vision, okay? Because so much of what the Holy Spirit really wants to speak to the church these days is not so much it's learning, but it's catching something, and you get it, and it sticks in your heart, finds good soil in you, and ultimately in the years that come will bear fruit in your life. So pray with me for just a moment. Lord, I pray that you'll use these minutes for your purpose. you'll open our hearts and minds to what the Spirit is saying to the church. I ask, Lord, that you'll stir up in me the gift to teach and to be clear with your people, and that you'll receive these moments, these minutes that we gather together and give you, that will be an offering to you that will be acceptable in your sight. We pray for your presence to come and be here as you've promised in our midst, and we commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so before he finished his ministry on earth, Jesus made two powerful prophecies, two promises about his return. And the first involves Israel, and the second involves the nations of the world. And this first one is found in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37. And we'll start the slides now. So the first slide you can put up now. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, and he's recorded in the scriptures as weeping over Jerusalem and saying these words: "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. But I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus wept over his people, over the capital city of his nation. He said, I was sent to you as salvation. I mean, his name in Hebrew, Yeshua, it means salvation. I was sent to you as salvation, but you were unwilling. Now your house will be left to you desolate. And in that brief phrase, he's prophesying what is to come. 40 years after he ascended into heaven, the Roman legions would come into Jerusalem. They would besiege the city, slaughter the population, destroy the temple, burn it to the ground, and then, according to Josephus, the historian, they took 3 weeks to take the temple apart, stone by stone. They pushed these stones, some of them weighing multiple tons. They pushed these stones to the edge of the Temple Mount platform, where they fell about 20 or 30 meters and hit a road that had been recently paved in Roman times. And those stones are lying where they fell 2,000 years ago to this day. When you come to Jerusalem, we'll take you to the southern steps, and right there at the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount platform, the Israeli archaeologists have dug down to that Roman street, which was new in the days of Jesus, and you can see the very stones of the temple, of Solomon's porch, okay, and on the buildings that were on the Temple Mount platform, exactly where they fell 2,000 years ago. Okay, he's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. He's prophesying the scattering of the Jewish people. He's prophesying the massacres, the pogroms. He's prophesying the persecution of the Jews. He's prophesying the Holocaust when he says, "Behold, now your house will be left to you desolate." He's prophesying the 2,000-year wandering of the Jewish people that began to take place just 40 years after his death and resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. But then he goes on in verse 39 and he says, "But I say to you, you Jerusalem, you Israel, you my people, you will not see me until you say," and in Hebrew, this phrase sounds like this, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." Okay, and it's a quote from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. Okay, so he's saying, you won't see me again until you say, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." Now, in modern Hebrew, and as we understand in the everyday Hebrew of Jesus' time, when you say "Baruch haba," okay, it simply means you're welcome, or you're welcome here, come in. I mean, today in Israel, if your friend comes to the door and knocks and you open the door and you want them to come in, you say "Baruch haba." Okay, "Baruch haba." All right, literally it means "Blessed is he who comes." Okay, but in our language, it just simply means you're welcome here. And I think that catches more of the spirit of what Jesus is saying to his own people. He's saying, you're not going to see me again until you welcome me back. And obviously, until you welcome me back as your Messiah and King. All right, today in Israel, after 2,000 years of wandering, the people of Israel are back in their land. We're the first generation of Christians in 2,000 years to see a nation in the world called Israel, which is the homeland of the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Jesus. Okay, and we're the first generation to see him worshipped in this land by messianic congregations that are now springing up in various cities and towns all over Israel, where Jesus is being worshipped again in his own land, in his own language, by his own people for the first time in 2,000 years. Now there are prayer houses popping up in Jerusalem, 4, 5, 6 of them, I think, at latest count. And I think you need to understand, for sure, in those prayer houses, every day, someone is saying to Yeshua from the city of Jerusalem, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Literally, dozens of songs have been written just in the last 20 or 30 years, putting those same words to melody. I mean, in my own congregation, we sing this 3 or 4 different ways, okay? But we say it to the Lord, because now, 2,000 years later, we kind of turn Jesus' words around, okay? Because 2,000 years ago, the gospel was going out of Israel. Now, the gospel is coming back into Israel, okay? So we turn his words around. He said, you won't see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. We turn them around to mean, you will see me when you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And so now, there's a remnant in Israel that daily and multiple times in various cities in the land of Israel, including the city of Jerusalem, there are believers who will raise holy hands towards heaven, speak to the Spirit of Jesus, speak to Jesus who today is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, speak to him directly in the power of the Spirit of God, and will say, come back, Yeshua. Come back to your people. Come back to your nation. You're welcome here. We welcome you back. Okay, so now we're beginning to see this transformation take place and this fulfillment taking place in before our very eyes. And I'm coming to you as a pastor of a local Israeli messianic congregation. And so I can tell you as a firsthand witness, okay, that this is what we're doing. And I extend a personal invitation to all of you. Come see for yourself. Don't take my word for it, okay? Because now you can get on a plane. In fact, in Hong Kong, you can get on a direct flight, okay? Cathay Pacific, as well as El Al, okay? Direct flight, okay? And 11 hours later, you can step off the ground in our international airport, a single flight, nonstop, okay? And you're there in the land of Israel. And if you know where you're going, or if you have the right address, you can, within hours, you can be in a messianic congregation worshiping with messianic believers, okay? The brethren of Jesus, who now 2,000 years later are welcoming him back, okay? So this prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. Then in the next chapter, Jesus began speaking to his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, and they asked him a direct question. They said, tell us, what will be the signs of your return? How will we know that we're in the days when you are going to return to earth? And he tells them very, very clearly and very, very sequentially. First of all, he says, see to it that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. Okay, so we know that one of the signs of the end times will be deception, even among believers. He said, see to it that no one deceives you. Then he said, there will be wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not troubled by these things. They must come to pass. Personally, I believe we're in that era right now. Okay, certainly in our region of the Middle East, we live day to day, year by year, through wars and rumors of wars. Okay, we hear about wars, we hear about the possibility of wars, and across our border, there's been a civil war going on in Syria for the last 6 or 7 years. Okay, so wars and rumors of wars, but Jesus' words are very valid to us today. He said, see to it, make sure you are not troubled by these things. They must come to pass. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, there will be earthquakes in various places, but the end is not yet. These are the beginning of birth pangs. Okay, these are the first words of Matthew chapter 24, and he's clearly laying out the signs of our times. Okay, we're in that time of the beginning of birth pangs. You're going to have a crisis in the world, and then a period of quiet, and then another crisis, just like a woman going into labor. But if it's really birth pangs the way Jesus describes it, what that means is these crises will be mild ones with longer periods of time in between them. But as we get closer to the coming of the Lord, it's like as a woman who gets closer to the moment of birth, those contractions increase in frequency and intensity so that you can have a major contraction just like seconds after the next one by the time the baby's ready to be born. So how do mothers get through this? Well, I don't know personally, but I've been to the classes a couple times, all right, and this is what they teach you. They say, don't focus on the next pain, okay? You focus beyond the pain, okay, on the birth, okay? Because the pain and the contractions, they have a purpose, okay? They're positioning the baby and all sorts of things have to happen, okay, in order to have a normal and healthy birth, okay? So you focus beyond the pain, you focus on the birth. And I think that's why Jesus chose that terminology, okay? He said, these are the beginning of birth pangs. There'll be a crisis in the world and then a period of quiet and then another crisis, okay? Don't worry about when will be the next crisis? Look beyond this, the coming of the Son of God to rule the world. Okay, so the return of the Lord. Okay, so we're looking forward to that. Then he sums up all of these things in the early part of Matthew chapter 24 with this verse in verse 14. Let's take a look at the slide. Verse 14. This is what he says. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, this is a very interesting verse that is filled with meaning, okay, because we need to look at it at the actual words. He says, this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of salvation, not the gospel of evangelism, not the gospel of church growth, the gospel of the kingdom. And so this has been pretty much the subject of the last couple days here at Solomon's Porch. We're talking about what is the kingdom? What was the nature? What is the substance of the kingdom of God? And really, what comes out of this is that kingdom coming means a national transformation. It's when nations change. It's when the gospel is more than just a religious message. And I think this is what is also captured in that word. It will be preached as a witness. Okay, the original word there is related to the word for martyr. And being a martyr, I think, in this sense, is more than just giving up your life and being killed, okay, for the gospel. It includes that. But it also means laying down your life day by day, giving your time, your resources, your effort, what you have in your life, sacrificing your life for the advancement of the kingdom. That's a witness. A person who's doing that is a witness for God. And so I believe this is what Jesus is saying, that the gospel of the kingdom, this message that transforms entire nations, will be seen on the ground through the lives of my people who are living witnesses. This also, I think, connects to the promise in Acts chapter 1, where he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Okay, we need the power. This is Spirit-empowered people living out sacrificial lives that witness. Okay, they are a witness of the kingdom. Jesus seems to say this is going to take place in every nation of the world. He's not going to be satisfied until every nation has this witness, and then the end will come. Now, for me personally, I wouldn't say easy, but it's relatively easy for me to find out how soon will it be before Jerusalem comes out into her streets, the people of Israel come out into their streets, raise holy hands, and say to Jesus, hey, we missed it the first time, but we're not going to miss it this time. All right? You're welcome here. Come and rule and reign as Messiah and King. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Okay? I mean, I just have to walk out of my house, okay, and I can take the spiritual temperature of my nation. Or if I want Jerusalem, I just pick up the phone or, you know, my cell phone and call one of my friends who's pastoring in Jerusalem and say, okay, so how soon will it be for Jerusalem? And the truth is, even though we've made a good start in one generation, And even though we're seeing healthy and substantial growth in the messianic numbers and the congregations and our strength, we still have a ways to go. There's a lot of work to be done in the heart of Israel before it can be said that Israel is welcoming Yeshua back as Messiah and King. Okay? But what about the nations? I wondered, how can I know? How can this be measured? I think my personal questions were, how much of this work has been done? I mean, where did the gospel of the kingdom ever change nations? And most importantly, not only where did it go, but how much of this work is left? So in the next 45 minutes, I'm going to try to tell you this story. Okay, that's why I say buckle your seatbelts, okay, because we've got to cover a lot of ground and we've got to cover it very, very quickly. Where did the gospel of the kingdom begin? Well, in Israel. Okay, Israel was the nation chosen to be God's model of the kingdom of God. And then through the ministry of Jesus and following him, the apostles, notably the apostle Paul, this nation-changing gospel of the kingdom burst out of Israel. Well, what direction did it go? And what did it do when it got there? So let's take a look in Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 6. And let's take a look at the next slide. This, I think, are some of the most strategic verses in the New Testament. And I'll explain to you why as we look at them. This is Paul's second missionary journey. I personally believe it's his most important one. I think his first missionary journey was a test. Okay? Because on his first missionary journey, he only went to the region that today we would call southern Turkey, and it wasn't very foreign to Paul, okay, because he was from southern Turkey, okay? He was born and raised in a little town called Tarsus, okay? And so on his first missionary journey, basically he went to his home region, all right, and shared the gospel, okay? But when he went out on his second journey, it's clear that he and his apostolic group, they had it within their hearts. They would take the gospel wherever the Holy Spirit led them. So let's take a look. Here's what's written. Verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Next slide. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's take a look at the next slide. I'm going to explain this to you on a map. And to do this, I need to come down here. And I can't point at both screens at the same time. So I got to make a choice. I'll use this one. Okay, can you all see this screen? All right. All right. Now, why are these verses so strategic? Well, first of all, we here in Israel, okay, geographically, we are West Asia. Okay, geographically, Israel is West Asia. Hong Kong, you're East Asia or Southeast Asia. Okay, you're East Asia, we're West Asia. You know what that means? The Bible is an Asian book. Yes. All right. That means Jesus is an Asian Messiah. Yes. All right. I'm not kidding. I mean, I'm not preaching heresy here. Okay, I'm preaching geography. All right. That means Paul was an Asian apostle. Yes. Yes. But what's so strategic about these verses is the man that Paul, the Asian apostle, saw in his vision wasn't Asian. The Macedonian man is a European man. Okay? And the European man is saying, "Bring the gospel to us." Okay, so Paul started here in Jerusalem, right? And he went north into what is today southern Turkey, and that's his hometown of Tarsus. Verse 6 says clearly, we just read verse 6, that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. All right, now scholars aren't sure, was this Asia? Was that Asia? I mean, or the whole region? I mean, you know, they don't know. But what's obvious to us is at this point, Paul did not turn east, okay? Had he turned east at this point, maybe our first New Testaments would have been written in Chinese. Okay? But he did not go east. Verse 7 says he then tried to go to Bithynia. Bithynia is here on the Black Sea, okay? On the north of what is today Turkey, and across the Black Sea, of course, is the Ukraine. All right, so he tried to go to Bithynia in verse 7, and it says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him. All right, so here's this group. They're listening to the Lord. They're listening to the Holy Spirit being directed. They came from the south. They are directed not to go east. They're directed not to go north. And that's why he went all the way west until he came to Troas. And he stopped at Troas because that's as far as you can go before you're looking at the ocean. All right, and there he sent out faxes and emails to his intercessors. All right, what do we do now? Okay, and we're following the direction of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't go east, don't go north. We came from the south. We've gone as far west as we can. Now what? All right, well, personally, I believe they fasted and prayed. They sought the direction of the Lord, and Paul has a vision in the night. In the vision, he sees a Macedonian man, a European man, saying to him, bring the gospel to us. And they know it's the Lord. Okay? The Lord is giving them direction. And so they make plans to take the gospel into Macedonia. And that's how this whole thing begins to unfold. They take the gospel of the kingdom west and into Europe first. All right? And listen, this, I believe the gospel of the kingdom has been going west ever since that time. And everything this gospel has touched in that direction, it changed. Now, the gospel exploded, okay, like a bomb in Israel 2,000 years ago, and the apostles went everywhere. But if you track where the gospel actually changed nations, transformed nations, changed their laws, where the values of the kingdom went to the roots of their culture and into the different corners of their society, that path is west and always west. And it happened in Europe first. In the days of Paul, the gospel of the kingdom rolled into the Greek-speaking world, and it was never the same again to this day. Okay, so the Greek Orthodox Church became one of the oldest Christian traditions. The Greek people came out of their mythologies, you know, Athena and the Parthenon, okay, and their human-sized gods, and they became a Christian people. All right, this gospel of the kingdom became embedded in the Greek-speaking world. Our first New Testaments were written in the Greek language. In the New Testaments, we have letters to Greek cities, Thessalonica, Corinth. Paul preaches in Athens, okay? So he says in his letters to Rome, he says, I personally have preached the gospel between Jerusalem and what is today Albania, okay? He personally preached. He says, all have heard the gospel, okay? So this was a culture-changing message that went to the roots of their culture, to every corner of their society, and then it continued to move west. Now, in those days, all the roads led where? Rome, okay? And so the gospel followed the Roman roads and became embedded yet further west in the heart of the great Roman Empire. And there, as you know from your history, your study of Western civilization, the gospel fought a life and death struggle with the Roman imperial system. Okay, eventually the Roman emperors wanted to be worshipped as gods. Okay, the Christians alone among all the people that the Romans ruled over said, no, we can't do that. Okay, we have a God, okay, and he's commanded us to put no other gods before him. I'm sorry, we can't go along with this Roman emperor worship. And for that reason, the Christians became outlaws. Okay, they were hunted down, they were crucified, they were thrown to wild animals in the great Colosseum of Rome as sport. Okay, the Christians learned to live underground. They were a secret society, literally underground. They lived, you know, talk about the underground church. You can take tours of Rome where they will take you to these places called the catacombs. These are cities, some of them five stories underground, that were dug out in ancient times. And in those underground catacombs, that's where the early Christians lived their lives, met and worshipped, buried their dead, and some of the earliest symbols of Christianity are chiseled into the stones of the catacombs. Some of you are familiar with the fish symbol. Do you know what I'm talking about? The fish symbol? Well, it didn't start as a bumper sticker.
All right? Okay? It was a symbol of a secret society. Okay? It was a secret symbol. The Christians are meeting here. Okay? There's Christians around here. Now, as you know, and we're racing ahead. Now, I told you we were going to skip mountains and mountains, mountains of details. In the end, the Roman Empire became corrupt, and it began to crumble. It began to weaken. And our history books tell us that eventually the Roman Empire that had ruled the ancient world for centuries, it began to be so weak that eventually it was attacked and conquered by barbarians from the north. Okay? These semi-civilized, pagan, half-savage tribesmen from the north came down in bands, okay? And they were successful finally in attacking and conquering Rome. They sacked Rome, okay? You know these phrases from your history books. Who were these pagan tribesmen, these semi-civilized people from the forests? Who were they? Well, they were the British. They were the British. They were the Germans. Okay? They were the Spaniards. They were the Austrians. They were the French. They were the Swiss. Okay? But they didn't have these nice-sounding, cultured names. They weren't nations as we know them today. They were tribal, pagan people. They had names like the Vandals and the Huns and the Goths and the Visigoths and the Normans and the Saxons and the Celts and the Druids. Okay? They were a pagan people. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. They worshiped stones. They worshiped trees. In some places, they even had human sacrifice. Listen, if you want to know what the British worshiped before the gospel of the kingdom came to where they lived, go to Stonehenge. These were pagan, tribal people who eventually conquered Rome. But what happened to them? Well, I can tell you what happened to them. The gospel of the kingdom happened to them. And the gospel began to roll across Europe like a tidal wave. And friends, it changed everything it touched. Now, the Christians then did not have a real big kingdom vision. All right? And so it took centuries. And you might say that the vision of the kingdom, the transforming power of God's kingdom, it leaked out. Okay? Because they were focused on religion, as so many Christians are today. They were focused on religion, but the power of the kingdom to transform culture and to change nations over centuries, it just leaked out. There's no way to stop it, okay? Because that was the will of God, and that's what God means by his kingdom, and that was the whole example of Israel as the nation that was chosen to be God's model and his example of his kingdom throughout all the ages and to every people of the world. Let's look at the next slide. When the gospel began to touch Europe, okay, it leaked out of the church, okay? And I say this because now, more than 1,000 years later, we should do this deliberately. And it will take us a lot less time to get the job done. Okay, if we have the vision and we deliberately go out into every area of our culture and every corner of our society and bring the values of the kingdom deliberately to the roots of the way our people live, this can take a lot less time, and I believe this is the will of God. But in time, what happened when the gospel of the kingdom reached these pagan, tribal, European people, it eventually changed everything it touched. It changed the way they painted their pictures. It changed the way they wrote their songs. It changed the way they raised their families. It changed the way they wrote their laws. It changed the way they built their homes. It changed the way they designed their cities. It changed everything. Everything to the extent this gospel of the kingdom burst out of its religious box and it went to the roots of European culture. The values of the kingdom couldn't be stopped. They went to the roots of culture everywhere it went, and it went out into every corner of its society. And we see the evidence of that today. I mean, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that Michelangelo was born again, okay, or Leonardo da Vinci, okay, who painted the Last Supper, okay? But I can tell you this, they lived at a time when the culture said, you're a serious artist, you will do biblical themes. Because there's no greater message. There's nothing more important to us as a people. So whether you believe or not, that's really beside the point. The point is, you are going to paint Jesus. Okay, you're going to use your skill, your gift, your art, and you're going to show us the face of the Lord. Okay, I mean, that's the culture said that. Okay, and that's what happened here. Here are these composers. Okay, this is Johann Sebastian Bach. Okay, and this man's name is Handel. Okay, I need to tell you a story. I know I'm eating up my time here, but I can't resist. All right. A few years ago, a Messianic Jew in Israel, a musically gifted Messianic Jew in Israel, translated Handel's Messiah into Hebrew. Okay, now there were parts of it he didn't need to translate, like the Hallelujah chorus, okay? Already in Hebrew. Okay? All right. But the rest, of course, it was written in English, okay, because it was written for the English court by a German composer. Okay, so the day came when they had finished the translation, they trained the singers, okay, and they gave the concert in Jerusalem, and because of this, we drove all the way from Haifa, which is a two-hour drive, and believers from all over the country came, and we sat in this beautiful auditorium, and we listened to them do Handel's Messiah, okay? When they got to the Hallelujah chorus, right? You know, Hallelujah, you know what I'm talking about. When they got to the Hallelujah chorus, everybody in the audience spontaneously stood to their feet. Hands were raised. I looked around me. There were tears coming from people's eyes, okay? And people were worshiping the Lord. And I thought, now this is pretty incredible, okay? He wrote this song 500 years ago, and it's still anointed. It's still anointed. Okay? We still worship to the music this man wrote, okay? That's when the gospel of the kingdom goes out into every corner of the society, okay? That's when the culture says, this is important to us, okay? About 20 years ago, we were privileged to be the first Messianic congregation to build a building in Israel specifically for the purpose of worshiping Jesus as Lord, okay? And that project took 5 years to complete. It was 5 years of fasting and prayer, of receiving donations, of more prayer, okay? 500 volunteers from 50 nations came in little groups, almost all of them unskilled. You can imagine the effort that went into this, okay? 5 years of our lives. And then all of us in the congregation, we worked with our own hands. You know, whenever the steel rebar beams cross one another, there's a little tying thing that has to happen. There are tens of thousands of that in that building. Every one of them was done by hand, by someone, one of our volunteers or someone in our own congregation. Okay, so we worked for 5 years, and finally the building was built. And after 5 years, we were so exhausted, we were ready to promise God we would never do that again. I mean, that kind of building project, it's a prescription for pastoral burnout, okay? We just, you know, 5 years of our lives, we sacrificed, but now we had a house to worship God. But 5 years to build God a house in Europe in those days was nothing. Some of these houses for God that they built in what became Christian Europe took them 200 years to build. 200 years? What are you thinking about when you start a project like that? What's going on in your mind when you start a building project that's going to be the biggest public works project of your entire region, and it's going to take until your great-grandchildren are grown before they even finish it? What's going on in your mind? I'll tell you what they must have been thinking. This is so important to us. This is more than religion to us. This is the center of our lives. This is our society. You understand what I'm saying? All the resources of everyone, all the businesses, all the families, we're going to go into that project for over a century. Over a century. You know, what? You know, even the evidence of this transformation that came to Europe, amazing, amazing. You know, in those days, every city, every town, the house for God was the biggest house, and it was always at the very center. So if you were coming to that town from miles away, on horseback or on foot, the first thing you would see, miles away, the house for God. Okay? And then you had to get much closer, and then you start to see people's farms, and then still closer their stores, and then later where they lived. But the house of God was always the most prominent, okay, the most impressive, and it was always right in the middle. Okay? This was a culture, okay? Remember, these people were worshiping stones. They were worshiping trees. They were worshiping stars and the moon and the sun. And what happened to them? The gospel of the kingdom happened to them. And then you know what I believe happened? I believe God showed up in Europe. And he looked down at these people. Previously, they'd been tribal pagans. And here's what I think. Okay, and I'm paraphrasing now. I think God said, that's good. Far from perfect, but good. How blessed is the people whose God is the Lord? You know what? I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. And soon, those European tribal groups began to rise up, and they began to unite and become nations. And God poured out upon them his blessing, the blessing of his law. Okay? I mean, the whole concept of the rule of law comes to us out of Christian Europe. The whole idea that even the kings must bow their knee before law, before justice. Okay? Where does that come from? It comes from God. I mean, these were tribes that were slaughtering one another. Okay? Now they realize that God is king. And it was more than just political law. Okay? God poured out on them science. He gave them men and women who believed. They believed what they read in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then a few paragraphs later, okay, they find out, and then God created man in his own image. And these Europeans were just simple enough in their faith to say, well, you know, if he created everything that is and everything that it was and will be, and then he created us to be like him, you know, maybe we can start to figure out how this thing works. And scientists started to appear in Europe. Okay, science led to technology. I mean, they produced men like Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton, first of all, this guy was an on-fire Christian. I mean, we can really say about Isaac Newton, this guy was born again. He believed that he had been chosen and gifted by God to discover the laws of the universe and deliver those laws to his fellow humans. I mean, he believed that was his mission from God as a scientist. Okay, he's still considered one of the greatest scientists of all time. And he was one of thousands that God gave to Europe. They began to discover all kinds of things. How to navigate the globe, how to build big ships, okay? Penicillin, bacteria, I mean, just began to pour out of Europe, these previously pagan people. And out of that science and out of that discovery came technology. God gave them a revolution, an industrial revolution, and they leaped ahead of all the rest of the world. And soon, those what had been previously these tribal pagan people living in the Black forests, okay, and warring against each other. Now they're nations that are towering over the other nations of the world. So what am I trying to tell you, that all of a sudden European people became smarter than everybody else? Did they work harder than everybody else? Give me a break. Listen, the Chinese had invented gunpowder and writing paper centuries before the Europeans even knew what those things might be useful for. Why did Europe excel and tower? Okay, this is for better or for worse, right? There's some awful things, some terrible things that were done along the way. But the fact of European wealth and power and prominence, you can't argue with that. That just happened. Would you like to know the reason why and how it happened? Because today, because this is the last session at Solomon's Porch, okay? I'm authorized to reveal the secret to you. How many of you would like to know the secret? Okay, now there's four or five. All right. Well, here's the secret. It's because in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit told the Apostle Paul, you take this gospel of the kingdom west. West is your direction. You take it west, and any people who dare to take God's word out of its purely religious box and take it into every corner of their society and take the values of this kingdom to the roots of their culture, God says, that's what I'm talking about when I mention my kingdom. That's what my kingdom's about. and I'll make those people the head and not the tail. Okay, so we're racing right along. What eventually happened in Europe? The gospel overachieved, okay? And the church got too strong, okay? So the church began to control everything. And they were powerful, they were rich, and they were corrupt. And so 500 years ago, there were some true believers who protested against the corruption and the mismanagement and the cultural irrelevance and the biblical distortions of the existing church. They protested, and that's why we call them today Protestants. All right, and they brought about a huge revival. A huge revival that's been going on for five centuries. All right, a huge change, okay? And the Christianity as a movement leaped ahead in Europe. But even after that great Reformation, there were still groups of Christians throughout Europe who still could not find freedom to worship Jesus Christ the way they felt the Holy Spirit was leading them. I'm talking about the early Baptists, the Mennonites, the Huguenots, the Puritans, the Quakers. Okay, these were groups like these were all these radical, basically in the beginning, on fire Protestant groups, and they were persecuted in many of the countries of Europe because they were so radical in their Christian beliefs. Finally, some of them came to the conclusion, we've got to get out of Europe. Europe is too Christian now, okay? Europe is too civilized now, okay? Europe is too advanced. We're going to have to give it up, and we're going to have to leave. And so they did. But what direction did they go? They went west. Okay, that's been the direction of the gospel ever since Paul's Macedonian vision. Let's take a look at the next slide. Okay, they got into little boats like this, and they went west across the great Atlantic, and they came to another barbarian land. Now, this was before McDonald's and before superhighways and ATM cash machines, okay? This little boat is a picture of a boat called the Mayflower, okay? It left Plymouth, England in the year 1620. On the Mayflower were 102 Christian pilgrims and settlers. It took them 3 weeks to cross the stormy Atlantic. They landed in what is today called Massachusetts. And before the first year was finished, more than half of them had already died. Nothing had prepared them for the harshness and the lack of development that greeted them in the New World. I mean, there was nothing there. They didn't know how to survive. They died by the dozens the first winter. But after them, thousands more came. And after the thousands, tens of thousands came. Why did these people go to such a difficult and forbidding place? Well, if you read the journals of the early Puritans, the people who took that challenge and left everything that was familiar, the comforts of civilized Europe, and went to the New World, they went because they had a vision that they believed was from God. They called their vision the New Jerusalem. And they made a covenant with God. In fact, they made a covenant before they even got off the boat in Massachusetts. They made a covenant with God. And basically they said, God, if you will allow us to survive and thrive in the New World, we will build for you a society from the ground up that will reflect your glory. That was their covenant. We will live by your laws in the New World. Just let us survive. Let us grow in the New World. They had this vision. They called it the New Jerusalem. And so every school that they built, they put prayer to Jesus Christ in every school that they built in the New World. Every courtroom that they built, they put a book called the Bible in every courtroom. Okay, so that every American lawyer, every American judge would know there's a law above the law and there's a judge above the judge. You know, when they ran out of pastors, okay, when their little towns were growing and they needed pastors for the new towns, it was too costly and took too much time for them to find and train pastors that would be willing to come from Europe to pastor. They said, we've got to train our own pastors. So they started the first Bible colleges in North America. You know what the names of the first three Bible colleges that they built were? Harvard, Princeton, and Yale. Okay, all of these schools built to train pastors because they said, we're going to keep our promise to God. Later people after them put "In God We Trust" on the American money. All right? And then you know what I believe happened? After a while, God showed up in North America. And he looked down at these struggling colonists. You know, they were wearing animal skin hats, you know. The Europeans looked down on them, the cultured Europeans. They thought, these Americans, these are frontiersmen, you know, uncultured, you know. What will they ever amount to, you know? What do they know? But God showed up in North America, and he looked down at these people who were struggling to build for him a society that was basically based on his laws. And I think he said something like this. I think he said, good. Far from perfect, but that's good. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. You know what? I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. And soon, America was rising up. Oh, and God blessed America. God gave America science, technology, universities, great land, huge natural resources, and understanding and education, and finally, companies, corporations with research and manufacturing and production, marketing. And soon, America was rising up so that it began to tower over the other nations of the world, making everything that had been previously achieved in Europe look small and old. So now, what happened? Now, are North Americans smarter than everybody else in the world? Do Americans work harder than everybody else in the world? This is Hong Kong, right? Come on, okay? All right, so what's the secret, okay? What allowed America to become a superpower in a few short centuries? Would you like to know the secret? Because today, Solomon's Porch only. For this final session, I'm authorized to reveal the secret to you. How many would you like to know? Okay. The number is going down somehow, but anyway. Here's the secret. It's simply because in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit told the Apostle Paul, you take this gospel of the kingdom west, and any people who dare to take it out of its purely religious box and who will find a way to take the word of God into every corner of their society, and who will find a way to get my values, my truth, to the roots of their culture, God says, that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about my kingdom. That's what I mean by my kingdom. And I'll make those people the head and not the tail. Okay, what's happening in America today? Well, I can tell you, as one American-born, I can tell you what I've witnessed in my lifetime. They've taken prayer to Jesus out of all the American schools. You know, it's against the law now in America for a teacher in an American public school to lead the students in prayer in the name of Jesus. Okay, they'll get you thrown out by the Teachers Association, get you fired from that school, all right? They've taken prayer to Jesus out of all the schools. They've taken the Bible out of all the American courtrooms. Okay, the Supreme Court ruled a few years ago, it's against the law for a judge in America to have a plaque with the Ten Commandments on it on the wall of his courtroom. Okay, because that somehow prejudices, okay, in some weird religious way. And so they're saying, no, you can't do that. Okay, so they're taking that out. There are some Americans who want to take "In God We Trust" off of the American money. What's happening in America? Spiritual crisis. Okay, America is struggling. America's going this way and that way. I'm sure you've noticed that the American public is really divided. You have people from red states and blue states. Okay, it's almost like they don't even talk the same cultural language. Okay, America needs another great revival. I mean, God has blessed America with revival after revival. Okay, but now would be a good time. Okay, because the country is as divided as I've ever seen it, and I lived through the days of the Vietnam War. Okay, that's when they said, oh, America's divided. Okay, this is far more divided. The cultural divide goes deeper. America's really struggling spiritually. But will that stop the gospel of the kingdom? How could it stop the progression of the gospel of the kingdom? Because Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. It will be seen as a witness in every nation of the world, and then the end will come. Now, time will not allow for me to talk about Africa or Latin America. They have their own incredible stories, and the gospel has gone out to them in various ways. And, we could spend all afternoon here. But basically, let's talk about the gospel going west from America. Okay? So where do you go west from Santa Monica? I know what some of you are thinking. Hawaii. And you're already feeling the call, right? I'll go, Lord. Send me. Here am I, Lord. By the way, you should know that Hawaii is the westernmost state in America, and it's the only state where the gospel is outpacing the population. The only state in America, okay, where Christianity is actually growing. And if you go even further west, you come to places like American Samoa, some of these islands of the Pacific, over 90% born again. Every member of their government. The reason I know is they send representatives to Jerusalem. And they say to us in Israel, they say, we are from the ends of the earth. We are the uttermost parts of the earth, okay? And God has blessed us. God has blessed us. All of our people are saved. All of our government is saved. And we're praying for you. All right? But further west. Let's take a look at the next slide. Okay, you go further west from California, and you end up in a massive continent called Asia, okay? And in our generation, the gospel of the kingdom is hitting East Asia like a tsunami tidal wave, okay? This is a spiritual wave of magnificent, of historic, of biblical proportions, and it's changing the landscape. It changes whatever it hits. All right. Now, the reason I say that Paul really understood that west was the direction, okay, there are clues. And one of the major clues is this. Let's go back, to the Apostle Paul, because I want you to understand that this really does have biblical roots. After Paul had the Macedonian vision, he went west and he preached the gospel throughout the Greek-speaking world. But late in his career, he wrote to Rome, which is even further west than he'd been, and he says, I haven't been to you yet, but I'm coming on my way. Do you know where he mentions in his Roman letter where he plans to go? I'm coming to you. This is Romans chapter 15. He says it twice. He says, I'm coming to you in Rome on my way to Spain. Paul believed. He thought he was going to go to Rome and then to Spain. Spain is as far west as you can go in Europe before you're looking at the Atlantic Ocean. Okay, and this was 1,400 years before Columbus. And so what he was saying to the Romans is, I believe God has called me to take the gospel of the kingdom west, and I personally, my desire is to take it to the end of the world. Okay, Spain was the end of the world as far as they knew. All right, but it's gone much further than the days of Paul. And now this tidal wave is crashing into the shores of East Asia. This is the same great tidal wave of change, the gospel of the kingdom that saturated the Greek-speaking world, that outlasted the Roman Empire, that transformed Europe, that made America a superpower. It's the same wave, but today it's bigger, much bigger, and today it's moving faster, but it's still moving west. Let me give you a few statistics, because this is a fast way just to give you an idea. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom crashing now into East Asia. Let's look at the nation of Korea, okay? Many of you know what is meant by being a Presbyterian. How many of you know what Presbyterians are? Three of you. Okay. Presbyterians are a Protestant denomination that started 500 years ago in Scotland, okay, with the preaching of John Knox and then the theology of John Calvin in Switzerland, okay? But today, where are the biggest, most vibrant Presbyterian churches in the world? Are they in Edinburgh? Are they in London? Are they in New York? Where are they to be found? Korea, okay? The Methodists started out 300 years ago, the preaching of Wesley, okay, in London. Where today? Where are the biggest, numerically speaking, the biggest visible Methodist congregations? Are they in London? Are they in Los Angeles, Denver, Colorado Springs? Korea. Okay. The Pentecostal started out in America 100 years ago, and out of that Pentecostal explosion, that revival, came denominations like the Assemblies of God. Where today are the biggest Pentecostal churches, like the biggest Assemblies of God church? Korea. Okay. When did these churches get so big? And we're talking like tens of thousands. No, no. In fact, in some cases, we're talking hundreds of thousands, right? I mean, single congregations with hundreds of thousands of members, okay? When did all of this growth happen? 100 years ago? 200 years ago? Nope. Happened in one generation. One generation. One generation. Boom. 30% of South Korea would consider themselves born again. But that's small when we compare it to what, in the same time frame, God has done in China. I want to show you this next picture. It should be familiar to some of you. Does anyone remember this? This is the South China Morning Post Sunday magazine, okay, from April 2009. Could they print this today? I don't know. Okay. All right. Okay. But anyway, this is what they printed, okay? Christ is risen, okay? And they mean over China, okay? And if you go to Tiananmen Square, of course, you know this great gate, you know, of the Forbidden City, and you know there's a picture of somebody there, okay? But for the purposes of this magazine, okay, for the purposes of the magazine cover, we've got the picture of Jesus, okay? Okay, and basically they're saying, who's rising in China today? And in the article, they say that what the writer says, and he's got pictures of all kinds of Christians. I don't know if even the writer was a believer or not, okay? But because he's writing about Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as well as evangelicals, but he says, that, and that was just 9 years ago, 130 million Christians in China. Okay? This is the greatest move of the Holy Spirit in the history of the world. Okay? And when you put this together, what God is doing in Korea, what God is doing in Singapore and in Taiwan and Malaysia, and you're looking at a massive move. I go often to Singapore. I know that 90% of the people I speak to in Singapore, first-generation Christians. So when you look at massive numbers like this, you realize you're looking at a historic and prophetic turning. And when you realize that the great majority of these numbers people, these people who are Christians today, are first-generation Christians, you realize not only are you looking at a massive wave, you're looking at the edge of the wave. And I know, I can tell, you know, that most of you here are ethnically Chinese in background and in some way, okay? So I don't want you to get puffed up with pride. And you know what? There's a reason why you shouldn't be puffed up with pride. You know what the reason is? India is coming. India is coming. And what God has been doing in India, okay, in the last 15 years will blow your socks off, okay? We just don't have all the numbers yet, okay? But it's massive. Massive historic change. Never has the world in all of its history seen this kind of change, and certainly not in these people. Okay? So what's going on? Well, it's a giant wave. It's a giant wave of change. What's the challenge for the first generation here in Asia? Okay? Here's your challenge. Will you take this gospel of the kingdom out of its purely religious box? Will you find a way to take this message of Jesus as Lord into every corner of your society? Will you take the values and the truth of God's kingdom to the roots of your culture? Will you find a way? Will you have the boldness? Will you have the faith? Will you send out your people to go everywhere and to bring the gospel wherever they go? Not just the gospel of evangelism, not just the gospel of pray these prayers and believe these two doctrinal statements and or the four spiritual laws, but the gospel of change your life, change your values, change your family, change what you do. It's not just religion. It's art and entertainment. It's technology. It's business. It's law. It's government. It's education. It's all of the above. Okay, that's the coming of the gospel of the kingdom. I promise you, if you do this, and even if you make an honest effort to do this, you know what is the next thing that will come? God is going to show up in Asia. And he's going to look down at these previously Buddhist, previously Taoist, previously Confucianist, previously Hindu, previously whatever, okay, people, and he's going to say, good. Far from perfect. Far from perfect, but good. I like your spirit. I like the fact that you've got business people, that you've got lawmakers, that you've got doctors and educators, and you've got this vision. You're going to take this gospel wherever you go. I like that. That's what I consider my kingdom. You know what? I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. And you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a massive new Christian Asia rise up in our time. And in a short period of time, because God is moving faster now, and the numbers are far bigger now, in a short period of time, you're going to tower over the other nations of the world. Okay? You're going to make everything that was previously achieved in America look small and old. You know, like American families, you know, for a couple of generations, they send their kids to Europe, you know, for vacation, and their kids come back and they say, oh, it was so cute. I mean, these were nations, European nations, used to rule the world, okay? Now the American teenagers go, oh, it's so cute and quaint, but small, okay? Your kids are going to go and they're going to look at the freeways and the Empire State Building. They already do, right? Okay? And the Hollywood sign, and they're going to go, oh, yeah, America's great, but small and old, okay? I couldn't wait to get home where it's really happening, right? Okay? Because that's on the plan. Why is God going to do this? Why is he investing so much to raise up a Christian Asia? Because he's going to finish the work. Okay, let's take a look at the next slide. This is the remaining work, okay? Missiologists call this the 1040 window. Okay, and this red area is, of course, the Muslim world. And I would say the edge of the wave is right about here now, okay? Going right through. And, you know, India is feeling, you know, before the tsunami comes in, the tide goes out, you know? The water goes out, and then the big wave comes in. And I think that's what they're experiencing in India right now, that you can feel the undertow, okay? You know, in India, there are whole segments of the population where their leaders, and I'm talking about like the untouchables, the Dalit. I mean, they're below the caste system. They're not even registered on the caste system because they're so low, okay? These days, what I'm being told is that their leaders are telling them, okay, get out of this. Be Buddhist, be Christian, be anything, but get out. Okay? Because in the present culture, you're always going to be at the very bottom. But they figured it out. The moment, the day that they become Christian, they're brothers. They're brothers. It's the door. Okay, Jesus said, I am the door. I will lead you out. Okay, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. And millions, they're just making up their minds. Okay, and this is the first time in their history. However, thousands of years, their people have been around. This is the first time. Their own leaders are telling, get out of this. Get out of this. Change your faith. Okay. And God is coming in magnificent ways. It's so huge, so big a change. You can't possibly miss this. I'll talk to you about the future in a moment. But first I want to begin to isn't that funny? I'm going to begin to end. All right. With this challenge, okay? Let's look at the next slide. Oh, I threw this slide in as a freebie, okay? You know, I think it's an amazing thing that the Chinese government has finally agreed with me. Okay? And they've started this project, okay, to bring the gospel back to Jerusalem. I mean they call it the One Belt, One Road, okay? You know, and they're investing $1 trillion in it, okay, for other reasons, but listen, the Romans built the roads for the gospel. We know that by now, right? Okay? And they're building this economic superhighway, okay, right down the Silk Road, right through the middle of the 1040 window. I mean, amazing. They didn't even read my book. I think this is incredible. It's the unfolding of the words of Jesus before our very eyes, okay? And that's why I say we're looking at the finishing of the work, okay? That's what remains, okay? When those nations, okay, right along this highway, when those nations receive the gospel of the kingdom as a witness, that's it. Game over. Okay, we're the generation. We're looking at the end. We're not at the end, but we're looking at the end. Okay, so some people say Israel is God's end time clock. But I found out there are two hands on God's end time clock, okay, that tells us he doesn't wear a digital watch. One hand is the hand of Israel and the Jewish people, okay? When will they welcome him back with the words, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, okay? So come to Israel and check it out for yourself, okay? Come to the and spend a couple hours in one of the 24/7 prayer houses in Jerusalem and sing that song to Jesus. Join with the local believers as we welcome him back, and you'll get a sense for yourself, okay? When is Jerusalem going to say this for herself? But in the meantime, we're going to step into that gap for them. You get that opportunity in this generation. Okay, that's the role of the intercessor, right? I'll say it for you until you're ready to say it for yourself. All right? So that's what we do for Jerusalem. We know the day is coming when Jerusalem will say that. Jesus said. He said, I'm not coming back until you say this. And we know he's coming back. All right? That tells us he's going to say it. They're going to say it. Okay? So, but in the meantime, we step into the gap. We'll say it for them. And you have this opportunity. All right? But then you keep your other eye on the hand of the nations. Okay, and you see this massive wave, okay, that's crashing into East Asia. You may not know it. You may not feel like it. You Christians here in Hong Kong, you are the great mothers and fathers of the big change. Okay, your children and your grandchildren, if it lasts that long, okay, will talk about you. Oh, you were the great pioneers. It was in your generation the big change came. Okay. It all turned with you, okay? You were the first generation to step up into the big change in Asia, okay? And that's what's happening here. So I want to leave you with this challenge. Look at the next slide. Catch the wave of God's purposes, okay? This is a big wave. How many of you have ever surfed? I don't mean the internet. No, the real thing, right? The real thing. Board. Okay, so two people. Okay, for the rest of you, give me 2 more minutes. It's really simple. I'll explain to you the rules of surfing. There's only about 3 of them. Okay? Okay. First rule of surfing. Okay? And I mean the real stuff. Okay? First rule of surfing, get off the beach. Okay? You don't surf on the beach. Okay? Okay? And what that translates to us as Christians, you get out of the church. Okay? In the church building, in facilities like this, you prepare to surf. You're equipped to surf. You get healed if you wipe out a couple times. You need to be put back together. This is where you come, okay? You in the church building, you prepare to surf. Where do you surf? Where are the waves that God wants you to surf? Out there. In Central. In Wan Chai. In Causeway Bay. Okay? In TST. Okay? In the big buildings, in the corporations, in the banks, in the financial houses, okay, in the education centers, that's where you want to serve. That's where the Christians are needed. That's where you need to find your gift and get your anointing and see the presence of God. Listen, I've been a pastor for 40 years. I love it when we have miracles in the church building, especially if it's my church building, okay? Miracles. We want more miracles, and we want more people coming into the church. But I'm aware by now that one miracle in your office is worth a lot more. Okay, God does a miracle for you in your work, man. It's like a bomb going off. Okay, because everybody will know. Everybody knows. You want miracles at home, okay, with your families. We prepare for these things here. That's our role, okay? That's the role of the essential, vital, central role of the local church, to equip the saints for the work of service. But the work of service for more than 90% of us is not in facilities like this. Your work of service, your calling, your gifting, your reward is found out there, okay? That's where you serve. Get off the beach, okay? Then you get your board pointed in the right direction. That's the prophetic part. And when you see the big wave coming, at this point in years past, I used to say, when you see the wave coming, you paddle with all of your might. I was corrected once by a professional surfer, okay, who came to me after I gave this message. I think it was in Hawaii, okay? He said, Pastor, excuse me, but, you know, the truth is, if you have good wave sense, you don't paddle at all, okay? If you're in the right place at the right time, you just catch the wave, Okay? You watch the professional surfers, they hardly paddle. Okay? They know. They're watching that wave. They know exactly where they need to be. They just paddle a little bit to get to that spot because surfing isn't about your effort, right? Surfing is about the power that's in the wave. You just get on the wave, okay? And when you get on the wave, you just, it's all about stay on the edge, okay? And the power that's in that wave takes you for the ride of your life. All right, now I'm telling you in the spirit, there is a massive wave, the biggest wave anyone has seen in 2,000 years, and it's passing through East Asia now. You're the generation. So I'm saying, you catch this wave. If you've got eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, you get yourself on this wave. You get your family on this wave. You get your ministry on this wave. You get your business on this wave. And it's going to take you for the ride of your life. I gave this message in Shanghai earlier this year, and a couple of property investors came to me, and they said, Pastor, we're on the wave. Okay, I said, what are you talking about? They said, well, we're already investing in Dubai. They said, Shanghai has topped out, okay? Where our money is in front of the wave now. I said, amen. God bless you. You got it, okay? Because the wave is still moving west, all right? Now, okay, let's, I want to leave you with this challenge, and I think it's time for us to pray. But before we pray, I'd like to show you a 90-second, or it's almost two-minute video, okay? And this is just to give you a sense of what would it be like to surf on a tsunami. Okay, what would it be like to catch a really big wave? Can we watch the video, and then we're going to pray together. Isn't that exciting? Somebody said, no. I want to challenge you then. They got him out. Catch the wave. God is moving with amazing, massive power, spiritual power, to change the world that we know in this generation. Catch the wave of God's purpose. Get yourself on the edge of this change and let God take you through your career. With God, you know, God is looking for an army of Christians who will learn how to minister through their marketplace gifts. Okay, I mean, this time, okay, Europe, it happened by accident and it took them 1,000 years. Okay, this time, we're going to do it on purpose. All right, this time we're going to preach it, we're going to teach it, and we're going to equip. Okay, and the Christians are going to go out into every area of society equipped as disciples. They're going to know what to do when they get there. We're going to talk about how do you get your values into the roots of your culture where they've never been before, where other values have been. Okay, we need strategies and we need the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is God's plan. Jesus says he's not going to be satisfied enough to return until every nation has been touched by this gospel of the kingdom, has had this as a witness.
So catch the wave, and I'd like to pray with you now. So let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you that we're this chosen generation. This is a time of massive, massive change. The church is turning. Our lives are turning. This is our time. Paul finished his mission. He ran his race. He won the crown. Okay? And he's already in heaven. Now it's our time. Now it's our time. We're the ones alive. This is our generation. Lord, will you help each one of us by the grace of God, okay, and by the power of your Spirit, and because of your own purposes, will you help each one of us to catch the wave of your plans for our generation? Lord, we'd like to say to you, please, Lord, don't leave me behind. Don't miss me. Don't leave my family behind. Don't leave my business behind. Don't leave my ministry behind. Help me to get it on the wave. Get it on the edge of this wave. How many of you would say, that's my prayer. I'm really ready to move forward with God. I'm ready to go to a new place. I'm asking him for a fresh anointing to move forward. Just raise your hand because I'd like to pray with you. You know what? Here's what we're going to do. There's so many of you. Raise your hands. Why don't you just stand to your feet, and if you feel comfortable about it, you can raise your hands. And we're just going to pray that the Holy Spirit will pour his life, his power, his purposes into us. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind. Just lift up your hands as high as you can to God. You know, this is our signal. We're just signaling to heaven. We're saying, and you know, really, when you raise your hands, what you're saying is, I give up. Okay, I give up my own plans. If it takes, I have to sacrifice my own ambitions, my own dreams. I surrender them to you, Lord, because I trust you enough. I know you would never take from me unless you've got something even better that you want to give to me. And when I raise my hands, Lord, I'm also signaling to you, I'm open. I open my heart, my spirit to you, the most intimate part of my life, the most real part of my life. I would open this to no one else, and I should open this to no one else, but I open this to you, my great God, my Lord. Lord, will you speak your purposes into me? Will you implant in me the power of the Spirit so I can move ahead in this generation? Lord, thank you that you've chosen me. Thank you that Hong Kong is a strategic place, a place of change. Help me to be an influence in my people. So many of us here, we're part of the people of China. We're saying, oh God, let the gospel of the kingdom come to my people. Lord, would you rule in my nation? Lord, would your name be lifted up? Would you bring transformation as you've done in the past, okay, to other nations and to other peoples? Would you do that in my nation? And Lord, would you do it in my time, not 100 years from now, not 50 years from now, but would you use my life? Would you make the great turn in my life? Here I am, Lord. I offer myself to you. Hineni, use me, send me, take me. Let my life be as a living sacrifice to you. Make something of my life that's eternal. That's eternal. That's a part of your purposes. Help me bring the gospel back to Jerusalem, Lord. Give me a vision, not only for my people, but also for the people of Israel. It's a vision for the end times because you're closing the gap. You're closing the gap. And you're preparing for your return. So I want to just pray over you. Some of you might need to make a personal prayer right at this time. Maybe there's something that's holding you back. Okay, something that's holding you back and say, yeah, I would be really free. I could abandon myself to the will of God, except this, except that, okay? Maybe it has to do with my family. Maybe it has to do with my career. Maybe it has to do with my financial situation. Maybe it has to do with just who I am, okay? But now, Lord, I know you are greater than all of these things. There's nothing you can't do. You can overcome even my limitations. And so today, Lord, I offer to you my limitations. You know all about them. But you love me anyway, and you can get me over them. You can get me past this, Lord. Bring me into a place of real fruitfulness. I pray this in the name of Yeshua. I want to pray over you now. And I would urge you right now, in these next 30 seconds, you say something real to God. This is how we worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, the presence of the power of the Spirit is here.
in this room and also in your heart, now you just tell him the truth. You know what I'm facing, Lord? I've got to get past this barrier. I need your help. Will you move this mountain out of my way? Or will you make it possible? Will you show me? Some of you are at a crossroads. You've got a couple options ahead. You're going to have to make a decision. You see it coming. There's a fork in the road. You're going to have to decide. Now would be a good time. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Lord, I'm not sure which path to take, but I know that you know the path that leads to the greatest fruitfulness in my life. That's what I want. Will you guide me? Will you direct me? And will you protect me as I go forward in your name? Now, I'm just going to pray over you, but what you say to the Lord is more important, okay? So just take these next 30 seconds and let's talk to the Lord. Shall we do that? Come, Holy Spirit, just come. Flow over us. Wash over us. Refresh and renew. Lord, we thank you. You never send out your word. You never send out your vision except you get something back, okay? You invest in us because you see in us an investment worthy making. You see in us a many times return. You know that some of us are 30 times. Some of us are 60 times. Some others of us among us in this room are 100 times. And our fruitfulness is going to make up for the lack of fruitfulness all over the world in the people who don't believe. You've chosen us to be very fruitful and to prove to be your disciples through our fruitfulness. So here we are, Lord. Refresh us. Renew. Turn up the fresh soil, Lord. Make our hearts good ground so that when the word of God comes, it will find a deep and rich place to lodge and put down roots, roots that go into our character and will grow up and in time begin to bear fruit in our lives. Lord, I pray over this people. I want to thank you for them. Thank you that you've called them into your kingdom for just such a time as this. I pray that each one of them will have a divine appointment with you as they seek your face, as they put your kingdom first, as they make your values their values, as they make your purposes and their purposes and their plans. I pray that you'll have a personal appointment with each of your people and that out of this will come great advancement of your kingdom. We bless them. We thank you. Now seal this. Protect us as we go from this place. What we've heard from the Spirit, I pray that it will never be taken away. I pray this in the name of Jesus. And I give you many, many thanks for Solomon's Porch. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful place. In the name of Jesus, amen.